But there was this moment of in this discipline, and I watched as a parent, because as a parent, we all have those moments where we got to bust our kids for something, and it never hurts to pay attention to people who are doing it well, and this family did it well. They talked about the punishment that he was going to receive when they got home, but not only that, he had to make amends right there at the store. His mom gave him the dollar bill, but he was told that he had to take the cup and go in the line that he ordered it from with his dad, and his dad walked up with them. He had to pay the dollar or the 75 cents, whatever a cup of soda costs at Costco. And he not only had to pay it and make amends, but he had to relationally make amends and say, I'm sorry. And so there was really like two or three aspects there to what happened. He had to apologize. He had to suffer the punishment, and he had to restore the relationship. And so the reason why I bring this up is today we're going to finish up our sermon series on Exodus and the tabernacle, and we're looking at the outer court. And the instruments or the furnishings in the outer court actually highlight the different aspects of what this family made their kid do. It really points, as Brian said in the singing about our sermon series, to what Christ did. And I can't think of actually a better sermon before Good Friday, which is we're going to have a Good Friday service here at 6:30 on Friday. That's going to combine actually the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement ceremony, and Jesus' work on the cross. And so I invite you to come to that. But as we think about Good Friday and Easter, I think that this section of the tabernacle points to exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross. And especially two big theological words that we're going to talk about, which is propitiation and expiation. But it really is all about the two things that Christ accomplished on the cross to repair our relationship with him. And so we'll unpack this further. But as we look into it, I want you to just think about, and as you think about the altar and as you think about the basin, which are the sections that we're going to look at, I want you to think about how they deal with this kind of repairing, what they point to of the repairing of the relationship with God. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, Exodus 27 verses 1 through 8 is where we're going to start. And then we're going to also look at Exodus 30 verses 17 through 21. So not a ton of stuff, but just the descriptions of this. So this is where we are at, and this is the word of the Lord. Exodus 27 verses 1 through 8. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all of its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, its shovels, its sprinkling bowls, its meat forks, and its fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring on each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make the poles out of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the ring so that they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Now, skipping ahead to Exodus 30, we're going to look at verses 17 through 21. And look at the basin for washing, and it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing, place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with the water from it whenever they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die. Just in case you want, this is pretty important, or else they will not die, not once, but twice. And then he adds, this will be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for generations to come. So as I said, over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've spent some time looking at the tabernacle. And in the first week, we kind of laid out the 3 different sections, the outer courtyard, which we're looking at today, and the inner sanctuary, and the inside the inner sanctuary, which is the holy place where all the priests could serve, and the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only the high priest could come once a year. And that's actually during the Day of Atonement, which is what we're going to look at on Good Friday. Now, the outer courtyard is this section, this greater section here, that's about 75 feet by 150 feet, and it's outlined by linen curtains, and there's a structure there with tents, and you can see an example here in the photo. But it has these white linen tents, and the entrance had to be on the east side. Now, there's certain things about this outer courtyard that make it unique from everything else. And the first is this, that the Israelites could enter this area. Now, if you look at Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 5, the Lord, through Moses, speaks to the people of Israel. And there's this dance between what they can do and what the priests can do. And it's clear that the people are supposed to slaughter their sacrifice. They bring in the animal that they're going to sacrifice, and they slaughter it. And once they slaughter it, they give it to the priests. And the priests, because they've been made holy through the washing, which we'll look at earlier, are able to actually bring the animal and put it on the altar. They're also the ones who are supposed to stoke the fire and to deal all that and to sprinkle the blood of the animal on it. But what we need to see here is that the Israelites were allowed to enter this area. This was the one area that was not special for just the priests, that everyone could participate in and everyone could see. And so there's two different pieces here of furniture or worship pieces that are make this, and they're bronze. Now, if you remember from our first sermon, what we said is the most precious things, the Ark of the Covenant is all made out of wood with gold overlay. But the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the atonement cover, its cover was pure gold, and the cherubim above it that were there were pure gold. And as you kind of move out to the bigger sections, the more precious metals are reserved for those most inner places, and the outer courtyard uses bronze. And so you'll see that this altar is often referred to the brazen altar or the bronze altar of burnt offering. It's also referred to as the altar of the Lord, the brazen altar, the altar to the God. There's all kinds of different terminology. But what we have described here is a 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot by 4.5 feet wide altar. So if I would say, if you want to have an image of what kind of the size of this, think of a modern day hot tub. That's about the size of what this thing could be. Now, this is what it is. And it was located at the tabernacle's entrance. Leviticus 1 verse 3 makes it clear that as they would see this, as the people walk in. And I want you to think about this. It's really important. Because the people were allowed to come into the tabernacle and enter into that gate. And the first thing that they would see is this bronze altar. And that this is, they would see the sacrifices, they would see the blood, they would see the fire. And all of this is really, really important for us to grasp because it hints at, it points to what Christ is going to do on Good Friday. It was made out of boards covered with bronze. That's, as we said, and I've described already in Exodus 27, it makes it clear, build an altar out of acacia wood and cover it with bronze. Now it's hollow, and I think about this. This is the biggest piece that's there. So I'm sure the priests who had to carry this thing were very happy that they made this thing as light as they could be, because it would be pretty heavy if they didn't, and it was solid. But it also served the purpose of actually having places for the ashes to fall through and for them to deal with all that. And they're very clear in the Bible that whatever touches this altar is considered holy. And so they needed to treat this with a lot of respect. And they had to keep this fire burning at all times. Leviticus 6, verse 13 says that the fire must be kept burning at the altar continuously and it must not go out. And so there's this idea that always before the Lord, there was this fire of an altar and things were burning there as a continual reminder to the people that they were sinful and needed a sacrifice there. And that's really the point of what this, the animals were sacrificed and the blood was sprinkled on the altar for the people's sins. And we see this in Leviticus 5 verses 8, where it's absolutely clear that this altar and the actions of these sacrifices were to hint at the fact that they were all sinners and that sin separated them from God and that they deserved a punishment for their sin. That's why I opened with my illustration, right? The kid got busted and there had to be a punishment for that. That's part of what had to happen. There needed to be a punishment that had to occur. And every good parent knows that when we see our kids making mistakes, and all our kids do, that punishment is part of it. That's part of us teaching them and disciplining them. Well, we have our God and Father, the creator of the universe, who we sin, it separates us from God. And there has to be a punishment that has to be made. And so this is what the altar symbolized. This is what it was. It reminded them that there was blood and there was all over the place. Now, I tried to find the most gruesome photo I could put here. And this is not even that gruesome. But a lot of times when we come to the tabernacle, and I know I said this before, we come with this whitewashed thing. I mean, every picture I have up there is like everything is sparkling and new. And in some degree, in the Holy of Holies, they were very clear they had to do this. But the brazen altar, the bronze altar, was not that piece. This was a bloody mess. I mean, think about that. 2 weeks ago, I talked about, when we looked at the Holy of Holies, I talked about even driving by the slaughterhouse that I grew up near and smelling supreme and just knew where I was because of the smell and the stench of death. And I want you to think about that because for us, post-Christ, we remember Christ's sacrifice, and we're going to remember that when we take the Lord's communion. We're going to remember that sacrifice when we celebrate Good Friday. But the tangible reminder of the smell of death and seeing the blood and all of those things were kind of removed from. And the people of Israel did not have that luxury. The first thing that they saw when they entered into the tabernacle was this altar that had burning flesh and blood all around it. And for us, it almost can turn our stomach. That's why I didn't go with anything too realistic. But it's a good reminder for us of it. And I think we lose the weight and the impact of it by not actually participating in that. My family and I bought a quarter of a cow from a family friend, and they asked if we wanted to go see the butchering. My wife was gone at the women's retreat, so I made the call that, yes, I would take my girls to go see the cows getting butchered. We got they're a little bit late, thankfully, so all they saw was the hanging carcass and a big pool of blood. But they asked me, they're like, what is this blood from? And I had to tell them, well, that cow that we're going to eat, that steak that Daddy loves, that's it right there. You know, and even there, the reason why I made that decision is because I'm a naive father, maybe. And I don't necessarily need to, you know, introduce my 5-year-old and my 8-year-old to the way their food comes. But I wanted them to understand that there's a cycle here, right? Like, steak just doesn't come from, the package. That it came from the cow and it was butchered and that. And sometimes even when we eat, we're so far removed from our food that we don't know that. And we forget that. But when it comes to sacrifice of what Christ did, we're removed even more. We lose the sight of the blood, we lose the stench of death, and we forget the sacrifice that he made. And what God wanted when he set up the tabernacle is he wanted his people to always remember that their sin demanded a sacrifice. And so whenever they entered this temple, they would bring the animals, but the stench of death, the sight of blood, all of that would be overwhelming, a reminder to them of the sacrifice that was needed to be made. On the opposite end of this, near the entrance of the inner sanctuary is what I've been calling it, the big tent that we often think of the tabernacle, was a bronze laver or water basin. Now, this is the one piece where we don't even know how big it is. It's not like this is the one section. If you looked at it in the later one where we read or where it talks about it, it literally gets one sentence. It's like they built it and it was out of mirrors. And that's all the information that we have. So we don't know how wide the basin is, if it was tiny or if it was great. We don't even know. Some pictures, as you see, have a basin up top and a stand. Others actually, I'm sorry, I'm an engineer. This makes sense to me. If the priests have to wash their hands and their feet, that they would have two basins, right? One on top and one on the bottom, so they could just do that. But all we really know, we don't know the size, we don't know that, but God commanded that they make a basin that holds the water and that it is there and that it was made out of the mirrors of the women who were serving at the entrance to the tabernacle. They didn't have glass mirrors back then. The idea of glass was foreign to them. And so if they wanted to look at a mirror, it was a glossy piece of metal that they could see their reflection in. And what the Bible tells us is this bronze water basin was made out of those mirrors. And this is literally when it talks about, you know, what it was made. It says they made a bronze basin and a bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's the latter description of when it was made. So we don't know a lot about it. but we do know that it had a purpose. And it was located at the entrance of the inner sanctuary. That's where it was located. So the people would walk in, they would see the bronze altar, and on the other side of it, all in a line, they would then see the water basin. It served practical because the priests had to wash it before they entered into the sanctuary. They had to wash their hands and their feet, but they also had to wash their hands and feet before they went to the altar. And again, this idea is that they had to make themselves holy. It was just another practical reminder that they were stained by sin, that they came dirty, and that they were going to come and serve and come to the presence of a holy God. And so this basin served as a reminder that they needed to wash themselves and make themselves clean before they could come into the presence of God. And so that's the purpose that this thing served. And this idea of washing away of sins is found throughout the Bible. It's why we actually read Psalm 51 as our confession, where it said, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin." And we see this not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. That's part of the symbol of baptism, of the water, is the washing and the removal of sin. And so even here in the tabernacle, we see in this outer court those two symbols that are covering two ends of a coin of what Christ's sacrifice will do. And we'll talk about that in a second. But one highlights the punishment side of things, the appeasement side of things, that our sin deserves and needs a punishment. On the other side, it reminds us that we need to have our sins washed and cleansed that we can come into the presence of God. And so you can kind of see where I'm going here when I look at it and say, how does this thing, how does the outer courtyard, why is it significant for us today? Well, as I said, and I've been saying every week, so you probably got it already, but the reason why we study the tabernacle, the reason isn't just because it takes 13 chapters of Exodus, which is way more than any of the other events, but because Hebrews spends three chapters, telling us its significance and how it points to Christ. And there's that image that it says that it's a shadow of what's to come. And so the tabernacle was set up as a way for the people to understand certain things about themselves and God, so that when Christ the Messiah came, as we're going to celebrate here this week on Good Friday and Easter, that they would take note and say, this is what the tabernacle points to. What he accomplished on the cross, that all makes sense now. That's the goal of the tabernacle, to get them to be reminded of the things, of how their sin needed a punishment and how they needed to be cleansed. And those are all aspects of what the tabernacle is trying to communicate. And so there's two theological words. We don't use theological jargon here very often. And part of it is because when I started off as a mechanical engineer, I would read some books when I first started seminary, and they would read dictionary, and they would read all these Aitian words, these IOTN. And I literally needed to go get a pocket dictionary so I could understand some of these words, because I was so clueless. It was like, these guys are talking language I didn't even understand, you know, these theologians. And so I had to get a pocket dictionary. This is before Google, right? You know, I mean, and I could just Google it. And even with Google, can we really trust it? Like, let's be honest, right? But we're going to talk about these words because they're very important. And the word that we're going to use right now is propitiation. And what that means is that it's an appeasement of wrath and justice from God. And we see that in the bronze altar. Now, when we sin, we want mercy, right? That kid at Costco Courtyard was not wanting to go make appeasement and make amends or have to suffer his punishment. He wanted his parents to be gracious to him. When you and I get pulled over by the cop, we're not wanting him to throw the book at us, right? What are we asking for? We're pleading mercy because that's what we want. We don't like to talk about the wrath and justice of God. As a matter of fact, there's all kinds of theological folks who do everything they can to try and ignore this. But here's the thing. We can't ignore it because the Bible doesn't ignore it. The tabernacle doesn't ignore it. The New Testament doesn't ignore it. And when it comes to this, we need to not just stand from the lens of when we deserve justice. We need to think of it in a broader text. If my neighbor had a tree, now he had a tree that actually fell in my open field. No big deal. No damage done. But if he didn't take care of that rotten tree and it fell on my house and made it a scene like that, which actually almost looks like my house a little bit, the design of it and the structure of it, I would want justice, right? I mean, I wouldn't be throwing a fit and saying, hey, I might. Just in my own worldly sense, I might be pretty frustrated and come at him that. Hopefully I'd get beyond that, but I would give him the benefit of the doubt to say, hey, your insurance is going to take care of this, right? But if his insurance didn't take care of his negligence, and I never got justice, I would be pretty upset. And the reason why we have that feeling of being upset is just we understand that when sin occurs, when that occurs, that justice needs to be done. And what that is a hardwiring of us, of being in the image of God, that we understand that justice needs to be served. And that's really what propitiation gets at. It's this idea that when wrong happens, it needs to be righted, that it needs to be appeased and made right. And so we see this highlighted at the altar, right? I mean, we do, don't we? The animal sacrifices, they symbolically propitiated for the Israelite sins. Now, I want you to learn this word. It's important. So I actually want you to, I'm going to use it, propitiated, propitiation. But I want you to say it because these are really important words, especially as we look at Good Friday. So here we go. Ready? We're going to do theology lesson 101 right here. Propitiation. All right, there you go. And what it is that means the appeasement of God's wrath. And these animal sacrifices symbolically propitiated for the Israelite sins. We see that in Leviticus 1:4, where it says to the people, when it talks about the sacrifices that are going to be made and put on there, it says, you need to put your hands on the head of the burnt offering and so that it will be made on behalf of an atonement for you. In other words, this is the appeasement. This is the punishment. It's taking the punishment for you. And by you symbolically laying your hands on it, it's taking the punishment that you deserve. That's the symbolism of the tabernacle. That's the symbolism of the bronze altar. And that's why when Hebrews 10 verses 3 through 4 and 10 says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And he's talking about more the Day of Atonement, which we're going to talk about on Friday. It is impossible for the blood of the bulls and goats to take away sins. So what they're saying is it was never the actual sacrifice itself that appeased the wrath of God. Rather, this was a symbol of what was to come, right? That's what Hebrews says. It's a shadow of the reality that is going to come. And that reality is Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross for your sins and my sins. And this is how we have ultimately been propitiated and made right with God. Christ suffered the punishment for believers' sins and appeased God's wrath and justice on the cross. That's why that word, what is it? Propitiation is so important. Because what it highlights and what it reminds us is this, that Christ suffered the punishment that your sin and my sin deserve. And even though we could never pay the cost of our own sin, Christ did that on the cross. And he appeased God's wrath and his justice on the cross. And in that moment that he does it is when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when he suffered the wrath of the God. But I should have put up there as well. What does he cry at the end of it? Does he say, well, it's kind of done? No, he says, it is finished. And that's why in 1 John 4, verse 10, he says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And depending on what your translation is, some of you may say a propitiation for our sins. This is the concept that they're getting across, propitiation, that we deserved the punishment for our sins and Christ took it in our place, that he appeased God's wrath and his justice on the cross. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10 says, and wait for his son from heaven who raised us from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So why do we talk about God's wrath and why do we talk about the punishment we deserve here at Crossway? Because the New Testament talks about it and because the tabernacle points it to. And it may not suit our kind and gentle view of God that we like to have, but if that's our only view of God, that is an aspect of who God is. God is loving. He is gracious. That's why he sent his son. But he is also a just God. And that's why something needed to pay the punishment. Someone needed to pay the punishment for our sins. And that is Jesus. And the tabernacle pointed the way. The burnt offerings, the smell of the flesh, the shed blood sprinkled on the sides, the stench of death that the people had to walk into and see. And just think about this. It was all around the camp. I mean, oh man, I got to come home and, you know, think about the people who are right next to the tabernacle. They get it, you know, really, really big in the way that the things are set up. But all that reminded us of what Christ accomplished and what his death did. That a death needed to be, a payment needed to be made, and Christ's death accomplished that. There's the other part, the other Asian word that we're going to talk about, and that is expiation. So I want you to repeat this after me, okay? Expiation. Let's do it one more time. Expiation. And what this is the removal of guilt. So there's two different things here, right? They're tied together. You can't really separate them, but they highlight different aspects of what Christ did. On one aspect, Christ suffered the wrath of God. He took the punishment we deserve. At the same time, he also removed the guilt from us. And this is actually what the bronze lavier or the water basin highlights it, right? Like that's really the sense of this. This is why the priests had to do this. They washed themselves to symbolically remove the dirtiness that is them that was caused by sin. The priest's washing symbolized God's removal of sins, and it allowed them to enter into God's presence. This is why in Exodus 30, verse 19, verse 20, over and over again, it says that if they are going to enter into the tent of meeting, or if they're going to approach the altar of the Lord, they need to wash with water so they will not die. Now, you and I may say, I mean, what difference does it really make if they don't wash their hands? They're going to get dirty anyway, right? I mean, but it's the symbolism here that God wants them to see, not the practicality. The symbol is that they are stained by sin. They are unworthy and dirty. And so they need to come to the basin and wash themselves to symbolically remind themselves that they need to come into the presence of God. It's not a magic potion, but it's a symbolism here that God wanted to embed in them so they would understand that when Christ came, he not only propitiated on their behalf, but he expiated for them as well. Christ removed the guilt of believers' sins and restored their relationship with the Holy God. That's the expiation part. It's removing the guilt. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 verse 12 says, God made him who knew no sin so us, so we could become the righteousness of God. That's why in Ephesians 5 verses 25 through 27, which is actually all about husbands and wives, right? I mean, I just read through this piece with Dustin and Lindy as we talked about what it meant to be a husband and wife. The husband part, it actually doesn't talk so much about husband as it talks about their ultimate example, who is Christ. And what it says is that Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. And so simultaneously, these two things in the Old Testament were accomplished by Christ on the cross. When Christ suffered his death, he took the punishment he propitiated that you and I deserve. But simultaneously in that act, he also removed the guilt of all of those who put their faith in him. So we don't come as dirty and unholy people. Rather, we come to him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is what the courtyard points to. This is why Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And I want you to think about this. We've been talking about the outer courtyard where there is all of this extra stuff where only the people are allowed. They had to see the altar, they had to see the wash, but they saw the outer inner sanctuary, but they weren't allowed. Only the priests were. And only the priests were allowed into the holy place, but it's only the high priest who was allowed on the most sacred day, the Day of Atonement, where he could go in and alter that sacrifice. And he had to go through all the same cleansing rituals, which some of what we'll look at next on Friday and tie it to Good Friday. But what Hebrews tells us over and over again is that what Christ did is he cleared that pathway to the Holy of Holies. That he was our blood offering. He was that. And he was the person who removed our guilt for us, not just so that we could be like a priest and enter the Holy of Holies, but that we could go all the way through into the presence of God, into the most holy place. That's why this tabernacle stuff is so important, because it preaches and it teaches us about what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so when we sin, we remind ourselves that our holiness is not about us. It's about the cleansing of God, His washing us away. We remind ourselves that, yes, even though we blow it over and over again and we deserve punishment again and again and again, that Christ Jesus has paid the price for our sins over and over again, or once and for all. It's not something we have to do over and over again. Christ died for our sins once and for all. He was the atoning sacrifices. He propitiated on our behalf. And so even though we feel the weight of our sins sometimes, if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, what He accomplished on the cross is transferred to us. He propitiated and expiated for on our behalf. And what that allows us to do is come into the presence of the Holy God. That we can have our relationship with Him restored. That's what we celebrate. And that's what the tabernacle points to. And we need to remind ourselves of this, because Satan works in our lives trying to accuse us. That's what he says. He accuses the brothers day and night in Revelation to try and make us doubt whether we're worthy or not for God's love. Make us doubt whether or not we're really truly bonded to Christ. But the Bible tells us that if we put our hope and trust in Jesus as our Savior, if we admit that we are sinners and we deserve God's wrath, that we are dirty and we need God's cleansing, that Christ will cleanse us from unrighteousness, and He has paid for our sins once and for all, so that now we can come into the presence of God and we can long for that day. And so we remind ourselves that our faith in Christ is not about what we do, but rather about what Christ has already done for us. And that gives us gratitude, and that gives us a life of thanksgiving. And this is why the tabernacle is so important, because we need to be reminded that, yes, we are sinners, and we need a sacrifice. God sent His Son to sacrifice. And yes, we are unholy, and we come to God in that state. But He cleanses us and washes us and gives us His righteousness. And that is how our relationship with God is restored. And so today, we're going to come and take communion, and we're going to remember that. We're going to take the blood, the grape juice, as a symbol of the sacrifice that Christ made. And we're going to take His body, which and broken body, which is symbolism of His body being wounded on our behalf. And we're going to remember in a tangible way, maybe a less messy way, of the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and how it is the only way that our relationship with God can be restored. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have to come to You to worship You today. Lord, we thank You that You are the atoning sacrifice, that You have appeased and given us You have taken the punishment that we all deserve. And for those who haven't put their hope and trust in Jesus right now, Lord, I pray that You remind us and convict us that we need to put our hope and trust in You, and it is the only way that we can be saved. Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son to die on the cross as our sacrifice and as our cleansing agent, that You clothed us with righteousness, because, Lord, we blow it over and over and over and over again. And in those moments when we feel unworthy, may You remind us that it is while we were still sinners and unholy and enemies of God that You sent Your Son to die for us. And it is in that exact state that You embrace us. May we never lose the tension of how broken we are, so that we can glorify in how great of an act You did on our behalf. We ask this all in Your precious name. Amen.